and King of Kings. Sounds like what the Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion was, doesn't it? The third portion of the third branch of Babylon is seen in chapter 18. It's the commercial branch, and it is in many ways the most shocking of all. We read verse 9, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and of most precious wood, of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and, watch this, frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. Or, as some have it, the bodies and souls of men. That's the truck and trade of Babylon. They trade in the bodies and souls of men. And over again we have the sad lament, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in one hour is thy judgment come. Verse 10 and verse 16 and verse 19. And then we read these words in the middle of verse 21, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Listen to the no mores. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No song but silence. And no craftsman or whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And no sound of the millstone shall be heard any more in thee. No food but famine. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. It's just exactly the opposite of what we have in heaven. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride. And the light that is there, the Lamb, is the light thereof. No brightness, but blackness. The blackness of darkness forever. Like Judas who went out and it was night. And those who reject the Lord Jesus have nothing but darkness before them. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. In striking contrast, chapter 19 brings before us the first hallelujahs in the New Testament. And there are four of them right in a row. I've said before, if I were writing the New Testament, I would have been tempted to put a hallelujah or two in before here. At the coming, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. At his transfiguration. Certainly when he cried, it's finished. Hallelujah. At his resurrection, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Hallelujah. But there are no hallelujahs there. No hallelujahs until you come to this day, the wedding of the bridegroom and the bride. Four of them, one right after the other. Be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. God isn't against having parties, you know. God is called the happy God, the blessed God. And God delights in rejoicing. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God is a God of pleasure. He designed pleasure for us. But what Belshazzar did that night was to pervert it and to take what God had given him and describe it to the gods of this world. The ultimate blasphemy. And I tell you, there's a great deal of that that goes on in our society. As it were, to take our own hands and lift up these cups and declare to the God before the God of heaven that we have done it ourselves. America is the land of self-sufficiency. I did it myself. A self-made man. Perhaps you've seen the statue of the self-made man. It's a block of granite, and the man is halfway out of the granite, and he has in his hand the chisel and the hammer, and he's chipping away the granite and making himself the self-made man. Well, I tell you this, that God shall have all such in derision. The day comes when there is no place to turn, no place to hide. The one who was the only refuge has withdrawn at last his grace, and his judgment is ready to fall. So it is in this prefiguring of that event in the story of the collapse of Babylon in Daniel 5. Let me conclude with the message that God gave to Daniel to deliver to Belshazzar the king. This particular message is an outline from heaven. It's not too often you get to preach a sermon written by God. But here's the outline. Four words. As Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, he says, you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was lifted up, and God brought him down. And God taught him through very difficult circumstances that there is a God in heaven, that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. So when we come to the destruction of Babylon, of course, it's the Lamb who does it. The very same one who today says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the same one in that day who will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting judgment. Same one. Some people have the idea that Jesus is kind of soft and gentle and gracious and loving and long-suffering, and that God is really quite angry and vindictive, and God is simply withholding his wrath because Jesus is keeping him back from it, you see. And one of these days, the Lord Jesus will finally give in and God will pour his wrath on the world. That's not the portrait of the Bible. It was God who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father and the Son, the divine persons, were in perfect harmony. But the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And the Scripture declares, as Paul preached at Mars Hill, there is a day coming on God's calendar in which he has appointed that man to judge the world in righteousness. That man. See, there may be some people who would be tempted to say, well, wait a minute. I mean, how can God judge me? He doesn't know the trouble I've seen. He doesn't understand what it's like to grow up in a situation of poverty, and he doesn't know what it's like to be taken advantage of, abused, to be unjustly judged. Oh, but of course, he does know, doesn't he? when they stand before the judge at last and look into his face, they will realize that the one who is their judge has been this way. And he has been misjudged and taken advantage of. He has grown up in obscurity and poverty. He has been betrayed by his friends. He has been abused and run through a mock trial and condemned to death falsely. He's been all through this. And he offered to them the gift of eternal life, and they despised his grace. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will do us right. He will not only be right, he will be seen to be right in that day. And everyone will agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will agree that he deserves that place. So this is the message that is presented to Belshazzar that night. Four simple words. Meanie, meanie, numbered, and finished. Numbered, numbered. And as Daniel translates it, he says, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. The days of your probation are over. The days of God's grace, we say another day of grace, is coming to an end. All around the world today, the gospel has been proclaimed, and God in his grace has waited one more day. I don't watch the evening news very often, or read a newspaper, but when I do, it hits me like a 10-ton weight. It just makes me sick when I read what's going on in the world. And I think to myself, this is only the least bit, the least tincture of all the horror of the unjust men and the wickedness and the little children who are abused and the crime and the despicable acts of men. God knows it all. How can he bear with us one more day? But he does. And Peter tells us God is not slack. He's not behind schedule. He's not running late. He's long suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. On the other side, the scripture makes it also clear that he will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. You know, we ought to thank God for his wrath. Because if it wasn't for the wrath of God, we wouldn't know that God takes sin seriously. It was the wrath of God that fell on the Lord Jesus at Calvary that allows me to be saved. It was because God took my sin seriously and punished his son for my sin that I can go to heaven. We ought to thank God for hell, too. Because hell tells us that God takes man seriously. God doesn't say, well, here's a real choice. And men say, well, I don't want Christ. And God says, well, you don't really mean that. I'll take you to heaven anyway. No. No, God gives man a real choice. It is a real choice. And those who reject his offer of mercy receive his judgment. If they don't want the Lord Jesus, there's only one place in the universe like that. There is only one Christless place. For it is God's purpose to fill the universe with the glory of his Son. There is one dark abyss where there is no light, no love, no Christ, no hope, no peace. And if you do not want the Lord Jesus, you're welcome to it. Robert McClurkin used to say, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, then hell is by works alone, and you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. The Lord Jesus, as we noticed previously in our study of Daniel, is called a great rock, not hewn out by men's hands. And Peter describes the Lord Jesus in four ways as the chief cornerstone that was a stone that was disallowed of men. They didn't see how ever he could fit in there. They were looking for a hero type, not a carpenter riding on a donkey, a one who would give himself into the hands of his enemies and who would die in weakness on a cross. He didn't fit, did he? Well, God says he did exactly fit. He is the chief cornerstone, the measure of all things, the first stone laid in the foundation of the church, from which all measurements are taken. But he's also become the headstone of the corner, the chief cornerstone. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the author and finisher, the beginning and the end. He's the one who designed the building and who laid its foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. But he is also the grand finishing touch, the one like the keystone, the capstone, holds it all together. As far as the believer is concerned, that's who he is. As far as the unbeliever, he's described in different terms. He is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. The stone of stumbling is the oft-repeated entreaty in the path of the unbeliever. As he makes his way headlong to hell, he is confronted with the claims of Christ. It may be a gospel tract, the witness of a Christian, his conscience smiting him, the Spirit of God convincing him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It may be the creation round about him. Whatever it is, God speaks to him and lays before him the claims of Christ, and he despises it and steps on it, climbs over it, and keeps on going. The oft-repeated entreaty, the pleadings of Christ. He being often reproved. But the other term speaks of the gray wall, the gray bedrock. Not a stone in the path, but the rock of offense. The great unavoidable Christ. And you may think you can avoid him by climbing over, by ignoring the gospel, but there's a day coming when everyone will stand naked before God. I was having gospel meetings, at least that's what they turned out to be, at a Bible camp. There were quite a number of unsaved people in New York State, and there was one particular woman who had been brought by her sister. Her husband, that is the woman's husband, came down and checked out the camp first. And he came back and he said to his wife, "You can go with your sister," who was a believer, "you can go with your sister to that camp, but don't you change." He obviously noticed that lives got changed at that camp. "Don't you change," he said. Well, I didn't know the background, but I could see her in the meetings, and each day as we spoke in the gospel, you could see her drooling. I mean, she was so hungry for the bread of life, you could see it on her face. She just longed for it. She sat there spellbound, listening to the gospel. But then you could see her kind of draw back. And not knowing, just kind of aiming an arrow at a venture, I said one day as I was closing off, the day before we finished the meeting, "It may be there's someone here in the audience and someone has said to you, 'Look, let the priest look after this. You know, you just believe what the church believes. The church, they look after these details. And just, you just believe what the priest says, believe what the preacher says, what your minister, your rabbi says. You just take their word for it. Look, you've been this, your parents were this, your grandparents were this religion. It was good enough for them, it's good enough for you. Don't worry about it.' Maybe somebody said that to you," I said. "I would suggest that you go and say to that person, ask them this question. Say, if you're wrong," you go to your priest and say to them, "If you're wrong about this, will you go to hell for me?" "Oh, I'm going to go to hell for me." I said, you know, if I was going to get a mortgage and the lawyer was busy and he said, look, this is just a standard form. You don't have to read it. Just go ahead and sign it. I've read it. I would say to him, if this mortgage goes bad, will you make the payments? No, I'm going to make the payments. I'm going to read the document. And it seems to me that we're all going to be alone that day. We won't be able to run and get our priest or our preacher. We're all going to stand before God alone. You better make sure that you've read the fine print. But, you know, this is the good news, that God makes his message clear. He writes it on the wall, so to speak, so that even those who are running, says the scripture, even a fool doesn't need to err therein. It should be so obvious. A little child understands what it means when you say, come. Lord Jesus says, come. Come to me, and I will give you rest. But the number of days are measured, and at last it's finished, numbered and finished. You see, we don't measure time the way God measures it. My father was preaching one place, and there was an old man, I think he was 97. He was leaving the meeting, unsaved. And my father said to him, don't you think it's time you thought about your eternal soul? Sonny, he said, I've got lots of time. Lifting his cane, he pointed to an old woman and said, you see that lady over there? She's 103. I've got lots of time, he said. 97 years of age. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You know, in this audience, one of us will be the next one of us to go. It could have been me today. We don't go in order, you know. We don't go by birthdays. You can go to your graveyard and find somebody just your age, just your size. The first funeral I had was an 18-year-old boy. I was 18, he was 18. First funeral I ever had. Same age. The second funeral I had was a one-day-old baby. And then I had a 90-year-old man. We can't count on tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have any tomorrows, you know. You only have today. And if God gives you another today, well, in grace he may save you, but he doesn't promise to. He only promises to save you now. The second part of the message, the second point that God pressed home to his heart that day was, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, says the proverb, lighter than vanity. Men put weight on things that God doesn't put weight on at all, you know. Men put weight on their titles, on their education, on their knowledge. But God doesn't put weight on that. God puts weight on this. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? You know, 2 minutes after you die, how much money is in your bank account, whether you could read the stock page, whether you know the latest statistics on the baseball scores, means absolutely nothing 2 minutes after you die. It's just one thing that'll matter then. You know, the funny thing is that people have this idea that good works and bad works weigh the same. You ever heard that? John Bjorley went to his minister when he was thinking about his soul, and he asked the man, how do you think it'll be at the end? And the man said, well, you know, God will put out a scale, and the good deeds this side, bad deeds on that side, and I think you'll probably do pretty well. And John said, well, what if it comes out even? We've never heard that question before. And he said, well, I think God will give you the benefit of the doubt. Imagine going into eternity with that kind of a hope. Funny thing is that people think that good deeds and bad deeds weigh the same. You shouldn't assume that, should you? If you were weighing buckshot and feathers, you shouldn't assume that they weigh the same thing. Have you ever wondered how heavy a sin is? Well, I don't know how long the angels were in heaven before they rebelled against God, but I do know that for one sin, God cast them down to hell. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. I know Adam was there long enough to name all the animals. But for one sin, God cast them out of heaven. Just one sin. If you have broken one point of the law, says the scripture, you're guilty of all. You've broken the law. And you come under the curse of a broken law. You'll never outweigh good deeds with bad deeds. Weighed in the balances, and you've come up short, man. What is it that tips the scale? What is it that gives us weight in the presence of God? Only one thing, to be accepted in the Beloved. To be saved by the grace of God. To stand before Him at last. You know, everybody in heaven, if you could interview people walking down the streets of heaven today, and you walked up to David Livingston and you said, well, tell me, Dr. Livingston, I presume, I'm sure you'd want to say that. I hope everybody in heaven doesn't say that when they meet him. But anyway, he'll be going to get a bit tired of that. But if we were to interview him there, and we said to him, tell us, what was it? What were you on earth that you should be here in heaven? And he would say to us, well, didn't you hear? What I was on earth, I was forgiven. That's why I'm here. And every person you would meet there would have the same answer. In fact, they sing a song on that theme, don't they? Unto Him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. There'll be no self-made men in heaven, I'll tell you. We've been made new through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read Perez. You'll notice that the first rending is a little different in verse 25. Eupharsin. Perez is from the same root, but I understand that Eupharsin is in the present tense and Perez is in the completed. So that it might read initially numbered, weighed, dividing. But already the empire had fallen. Like a tree whose roots had rotted out. It was tottering. And here was Belshazzar sitting in its branches. And he didn't know that the thing was rotten to the core. And there was nothing there sustaining it. He wasn't prepared to trust God. And it's only God who sustains us. Oh, how it must have shaken him to hear those words. In whose hand thy breath is. That breath you just sucked into your lungs. God gave it to you. That heartbeat you felt. God gives them to you one at a time. And He gave Belshazzar a breath. Belshazzar sucked it into his lungs. And God said, one of these breaths, Belshazzar, is going to be your last. Your kingdom is divided. It wasn't too long until there was another division in the kingdom. When Belshazzar died and his body lay cold on the bed and his soul was gone, that division comes to us all. There's a time when we're going to have to leave, make the big move. And the question is, are you ready to meet God? Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so that night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. One day the Lord Jesus told a story about a man somewhat like Belshazzar. He was a rich man. A rich man increased with goods. He had great plans for the future, but he had no future for his plans. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Why a person wouldn't flee to the Lord Jesus, I can't think of one reason. Can't think of one. I've offered it all over the country for anyone to come and give me one good reason why you wouldn't get saved tonight. I can't think of one. I think of a lot of bad excuses, but nothing that would stand up before God. And the worst of hell is that there will be some people there who are in hell for real bad excuses. The offer is clear. It was too late for Belshazzar that night. Not too late for you. The day of grace has been extended, and God in his mercy waits. I was about 30 yards from the tree when the lightning struck. I was actually just past it. I didn't quite see it, but I did hear it. And fortunately, the chunks of wood came out of the back side of the tree and kind of were blown into the woods rather than my way. But I was on the ground, I'll tell you that, in short order. I'm thinking, well, you know, I think I can get a 20-minute walk in here. There was still blue sky above. I heard the rumblings in the distance, and that was the last thing I remembered until I found myself on the ground. So, thank the Lord for his preserving care. The tree probably saved my life. If I'd been out in the open, I may have been more attractive than the tree. I don't know. It reminds me of an incident about 20 years ago. I was out doing door-to-door work in western North Dakota and came to the house of an older couple, and they invited me in. They looked a bit lonely, and we sat down to talk, and I asked them, did they believe in God? And the man said, well, yes, he did believe in God. He wasn't very religious, but he did believe in God. And I said, why do you believe in God? And he told me an incident from his childhood. He said when he was a boy, they were just sod busters out in that part of the country. And there was an infidel in the town, and his mother had warned him against spending any time with this man. But he was a great storyteller, and so the boys would gather in his little sod hut. It just had a door and two windows on the side and a little open fireplace. And they used to sit there, and this infidel would regale them with stories, and very often body stories and stories that would make fun of God. And he said one day we were sitting there, and he was sitting in a rocking chair, the infidel. He had on cowboy boots. He was sitting with his leg crossed. And he said, we were sitting on the floor in front of him, and we heard a storm rolling in. And as it grew near, suddenly there was a tremendous blast as a bolt of lightning hit a tree just on the clearing, on the outskirts of the clearing. And the infidel said, that was a close one, old man. Shoot again. And he said a bolt of lightning came through the window, the open window on the one side of the hut, and blew the boot right off the man's foot and went right out the other window. And he said, ever since then, I've always believed in God. Well, I didn't need that to believe in God, but it certainly reminds us that that's just a little spark. That's only the slightest evidence of the mighty power of God. Isn't it a good thing that the God who is not a God of vengeance, but a God of mercy, a God who loves sinners and who has set about to save them? And you hear of the voice of God being like the sound of thunders and lightning, and you just wonder ever what it would be. No wonder John and others fell on their faces in the presence of God in fear. But to think that he put his hand on John and said, fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 5 this evening, and we're going to attend a party. Our question this evening is, what is the difference between man's measurements and God? Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there is a hiatus. There are two other rulers between, from the line of Nebuchadnezzar, his son Evil-Merodach, and then Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus, who lived from 555 to 538 B.C., the father of Belshazzar, cared little for pomp and ceremony or the trappings of a king. He was a military leader, a general. He led the army and was away much of the time extending the campaign, the kingdom with various military campaigns. So that Belshazzar technically was a vice-regent, although called a king, and that's why when Nebuchadnezzar offers Daniel a place in the kingdom, he offers him the second place, whereas Belshazzar, as we'll read in verse 7, the end of verse 7, offers him the third place in the kingdom, because his father Nabonidus is already the king, Belshazzar is second, and he offers Daniel the third place. This is important because while Herodotus, the father of historians, agrees with Daniel at this point, there is some confusion and people say, now wait a minute, Belshazzar wasn't the king when Babylon fell, it was actually his father who was king. But Nabonidus was not there at the time of the fall of the city of Babylon, he was away on a campaign, and later on he submitted his army to the Medo-Persians. But for our interest this evening, suffice to say that Belshazzar is the great grandson of the great Nebuchadnezzar, who at the close of the previous chapter has submitted himself to God. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, his grandfather or great-grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in, here we go again, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, this is the queen mother, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in the kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God, that is the different God, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. So Daniel's brought before the king. He asks him that, and if he will do such a thing. And he says the wise men and astrologers have not been able to do this. And Daniel answers in verse 17, after the king has offered him all sorts of goodies, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another, yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdoms of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Herodotus tells us that the city of Babylon was a sight to behold. It sat on the northeastern side of the Euphrates River, and its walls were wide enough for a chariot race along the top. The gilded roofs could be seen from a distance, and the magnificence of the city was renowned throughout the world. They had diverted a portion of the Euphrates River to flow right through the city. And on this particular night, when Belshazzar made a feast for his lords, the rest of the city was reveling too. In fact, Herodotus tells us that when at last the Medo-Persian army entered into the city, they found the guards at their posts were also drunk. They were so sure of themselves, so confident in their fortifications, that they were asleep at their post. Now, although there was several generations between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, it is repeated over and over again that Belshazzar knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was not an ignorant man, and if one of your relatives, albeit a great-grandfather, had been turned into an animal and hobbled in the royal garden for several years, eating grass like an ox, his hair growing until he looked like an eagle with talons and hair growing down his back, you probably would hear about it. And not only so, says Daniel, but you heard the reason for it. So here was a man who had light from heaven and who turned from the light into the dark. These are the very words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It was willful ignorance on the part of Belshazzar that night when he made a feast for 1,000 of his lords and commanded that the holy vessels that were used in the service of God in the city of Jerusalem, which had been brought by Nebuchadnezzar and placed in the house of his God, that didn't seem to be enough of a despite against God, not enough of a curse against him. They would do further, and they would use the very vessels that were for the worship of the one true God to toast the idols of Babylon. Now, as they drank the wine, something appeared. It was not even a hand, but the fingers of a hand, just the fingers, disembodied fingers. And they were writing on the wall, and what they were writing was a disembodied message. It was disjointed. And though they could read the words, they were obvious, they couldn't make sense of it. They were obviously code words. They were bits and pieces of information, but they couldn't put it together. How often people read the Bible like this? They read a verse here and a verse there and say, well, I don't understand the Bible. It seems to contradict itself. And they grab out little bits and pieces, fragments of the Bible, and they wrest the scriptures. They wrestle with it. They twist it. And they use the scripture against itself. They follow the example of the devil himself, who, when he tempted the Lord Jesus, took verses out of context, left out key phrases, including one that said when Messiah came, he would trample on the serpent. And so Belshazzar is greatly distressed. What he doesn't know is that this very moment of reveling, the Persian army, the Medo-Persian army, which has besieged the city for some time, they're under siege at the time, but they're so sure of themselves that they care less about what's going on outside the walls. But what they have done, the enemy has done, is divert the river, and they walk right into the city along the dry riverbed. Belshazzar doesn't seem to know anything about this. And having his party, he suddenly is interrupted by this word from God. Now, this particular passage is, again, prophetic in a sense. It describes for us the removing, the transition from the head of gold to the silver chest of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the head of gold, of course, which was begun by Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian Empire is coming to its dismal end during the reign of Belshazzar. But when we turn to the book of the Revelation, as I've already mentioned, In many ways, the story of the Bible is the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And here, the holy vessels from the city of Jerusalem, used for the Lord himself, are being abused in toasting the gods of Babylon. When we come over to the book of the Revelation, and may I say that the destruction of Babylon holds a very important place in Scripture. Isaiah spends a great deal of time describing it. I think it's chapter 31. And then Jeremiah spends two full chapters, 50 and 51, describing the destruction of Babylon. 1/8 of the book of the Revelation is dedicated to the destruction of Babylon. Babylon, obviously, is a lot more than what we have in this picture. This is a kind of model, a prefiguring. God has seen fit throughout history to give us prototypes to illustrate something that will come in a much bigger and grander way. And certainly in the case of Babylon, we have the same. So let's take a few minutes and go over to the book of the Revelation and see what the scripture says so that we can understand not simply the model or the little map that's given to us in Daniel 5, but to understand really what's at stake here. In Revelation chapter 17, Babylon is described here in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of the Revelation. Has three branches. It is a monstrous system that has been built up in opposition to God. And in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, we have a description of religious Babylon. We read again of drinking wine in the passage. We read in verse 2, this great whore, which is the devil's counterfeit for the bride of Christ. You know that there is a great triumvirate of evil that is matched over against the Holy Trinity. The beast, the false prophet, and the old devil himself. And to play on the other side of the drama, the part of the bride of Christ, we have the great whore, the great prostitute, dressed not in white, but in scarlet. And we read, with whom, verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so here again we see, on the eve of her destruction, Babylon is drinking wine again. She is committing fornication with the kings of the earth. And this woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, has a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. Now the scripture speaks about vile or bold judgments, and God is a righteous God. And he will not pour out his wrath on a nation until their cup is full. And when they have filled their own cup, he then takes it and gives it back to them. And so we read, when the children of Israel came out of the promised land, there was a period of time that they did not enter into the land. One of the reasons was their disobedience, but another reason was that the cup of the Amorites was not yet full. And God patiently waited until there was no room left in the cup. And when it was full, God poured out his wrath. Oh, the long suffering of God. Upon her forehead was a name written, verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Now this is put over against the church. The church is also a mystery. The mystery of the church. The mystery of Babylon, the great, mother of harlots, of prostitutes. In other words, she has a brothel. Her own children, so to speak, have been spawned and have carried on the work. Now some have suggested that this is Romanism in its worst, and that she spawned state churches, and that these state churches have committed fornication. That is, they have had an illicit relationship with temporal powers. Whatever the case, we see this religious system followed by its political arm in verses 8 to 18. Verse 8 gives us a description of the four-part history of the restored Roman Empire. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And so there is this idea that the Roman Empire that rose up first and then collapsed actually was spawned the second time in hell itself. A great system that would amalgamate the power of the restored Roman Empire and link itself with this mother of harlots. And this description carries on describing the ten horns, the ten kings that are spoken of in verse 12, that gather together, and we read in verse 13, they have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now let's remember again that this is all an anti-picture, an opposite picture of what the church ought to be. We ought to have one mind, and we ought to give all that we have to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lamb, and we submit to his authority, as our brother was reminding us this morning, and we read that they shall make war with the Lamb, verse 14. Strange, isn't it, to think of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb? What is it about this? Behold the line of the tribe of Judah, and I beheld a lamb. Beware the wrath of a patient man, we say. The wrath of the Lamb is come. I don't think I've ever seen a wrathful lamb. You can hardly imagine the scene. And yet here we have one who has borne with this system for all these years. And the scripture says, we could write it over the story of Belshazzar, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. You know, the world empires can't agree on very much. But at the formation of the United Nations, just after the Second World War, they met for their introductory meetings in San Francisco, California. Interestingly enough, a man by the name of who later was called for spying and conspiracy in the United States. He was the Alger Hiss, was the secretary of those meetings. And during those meetings, there were a lot of disagreements. But there was one part of the formative document that was passed unanimously. Only one part of that document was passed unanimously, and it was a resolution that the name of Jesus Christ would never be used in a speech before the General Assembly of the United Nations. One thing they're agreed about. We see it at the cross. Psalm 22 describes the Jews like the bulls of Bashan, like a roaring lion. In other words, the ceremonially clean bulls, the sacrificial bulls, are acting like the unclean Romans. They sound the same. Imagine the Jews shouting at the top of their voices, "We have no king but Caesar." What drove them to that position? It was the hatred of the Lord Jesus. And when the armies of the world converge for a massive battle at Armageddon, they will be all tooth and claw at one another until Jesus comes. And in a moment, they will unify against the Lamb of God. You see, the Lord Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And all men are unified in the Lord Jesus. You are unified on the one side. Through the blood of the Lamb, you have been redeemed, brought into the family of God, and are gathered together as those who belong to Him as the bride of Christ. Or you are unified with all those who despise His name, who reject His sacrifice. Crowned or crucified, which will it be? No other choice is offered to me. I either agree with God that the death of the Lord Jesus was for me. That was my death. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? When we stand at the cross and we see the Lord Jesus dying and we say, He didn't deserve to die like that. Well, then who did? I did. If He was dying for me, that was the death I deserved. Or He wouldn't have died like that. He died. Christ died for our sins. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. To say, well, my sin's not all that bad. Listen, go to the cross and look at it. The cross shows us how wicked the heart of man is. It shows us how loving the heart of God is. It shows us how awful sin is. It shows us how expensive salvation is. And it shows us how great God's salvation is. Now, you either agree that He was dying for you, or you agree with the crowd who said that He deserved to die. And you have to make your choice. You can't do as Pilate's wife said to Him, I've been troubled by this man. Have nothing to do with him. You can't have nothing to do with him. You either receive Him or refuse Him. You either